Now, if you will, you can turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul speaking in the verse 8 of his sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. And now, Father, we come to your word, and who is sufficient to attempt to stand before a congregation of people and to speak on your behalf? And yet, Lord, you have ordained that the treasure of the gospel and of Jesus Christ would be contained in clay pots. And so we pray that you would take this clay pot and that by your Spirit, the beauty and glory of the gospel would shine through, and that Jesus would be honored and glorified, and that we would be blessed tonight and given a sight of your greatness and of your goodness to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, I began a series of messages on the subject of the cross, or what is also called the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. And as I mentioned then, it's a series that I plan to return to from time to time, and I want to take it up again this evening. Now, my focus last week was simply on demonstrating the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. And you may remember that we kind of surveyed the Bible, really the whole Bible, and we saw that the death of Christ is the great focal point of human history and of the Bible. First of all, we saw that it's the great focal point in the Old Testament Scriptures. Then we saw that the death of Christ is also the great focal point of the New Testament Gospels. Everything in the four Gospels is building up to that event. And we saw that it was also at the center of our Lord's own thought and understanding of his mission. So everything prior to the cross, both in the Old Testament Scriptures and in the New Testament Gospels, points to the cross. And then we saw that everything after the cross points back to it. And we saw that in the book of Acts, in the New Testament epistles, and in the book of the Revelation. And then we also saw that the death of Christ is the focal point of the two simple ordinances or sacraments that Christ has given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in all of this, God is saying to us that the death of my Son is the most important event in Scripture and in the entirety of the history of the world. And there is no salvation apart from Christ's substitutionary curse-bearing death on the cross for sinners. Well, having established the centrality of the cross, this evening I want to press a bit further into this subject. It's a vast subject, a massive subject, a wonderful, beautiful diamond that can be viewed and admired from many angles. Christ and him crucified, to use a metaphor or an example, in a way it's been put before, is Christ and him crucified is the great metropolis of Scripture. We could say it's the capital city of the Bible. There's a road to Tallahassee from every town and every community and every neighborhood in Florida. Well, in the same way, there's a road to the great capital of Scripture from every town and community and neighborhood of Scripture, and a road from every town and community and neighborhood of Scripture to the capital of Scripture, Christ and him crucified and also risen again. Gardner Spring, in his book, The Attraction of the Cross, said it this way: every truth in the Bible brings us to the cross, and the cross carries us back to every truth in the Bible. Well, my concern this evening is for us to step back now and to consider something of the larger context in which the death of Christ is set before us in Scripture. This is kind of the method that we're going to be following. We're going to be looking at the larger context and then working our way down and working our way down to zeroing in more on the actual action of the cross and the specific meaning of the cross, bringing all of these things together. And my concern this evening, again, is to step back to begin to look at the larger context. It's important for us to understand that the atonement for sin that Christ accomplished on the cross did not occur in a vacuum. And if we would properly, most properly and accurately and fully understand the cross, and if we would be guarded from every wind of error concerning its true meaning, and if we would more thoroughly enjoy the assurance that the cross is intended to give to those who are trusting in Christ, it is very important for us to understand something of its larger biblical context or setting. You see, the doctrines of the Bible are like a human body in that all the various parts and truths are interrelated. And that's why you'll often see some of the older, what we might call systematic theologies, given a name, something like a body of divinity. I believe Gill's is entitled A Body of Divinity. Or you may have seen Thomas Watson's book, A Body of Divinity. It's kind of a little systematic theology. And it's that language is language that is communicating and is recognizing that all of the different truths of the Bible are dependent upon one another and are interrelated to one another. I heard it illustrated something like this. If let's say someone from Mars landed upon Earth to try to study life, and he found maybe someone was out in the woods chopping wood and cutting their thumb off, and he lands in the wilderness somewhere and he finds a human thumb. And he starts investigating that thumb. Well, he may come up with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of theories and various ways of understanding human life or life on Earth on the basis of this part that he's found that would be way off base, because you can't really understand a human thumb until you see it connected to a body and you understand its function with reference to the whole body. Or let's imagine that, this is silly, I know, but let's just imagine we think of the atonement, children, as being the heart of the Bible, really, the heart of Scripture. Someone lands and they just find this heart lying out in the woods, and what is this, you know? And they draw all kinds of weird conclusions because you can't really understand what the heart is, how it functions, unless you see it in its relationship to the whole body. Or maybe someone is a geologist, and they discover a fossilized heart. I don't know if a heart can fossilize, but they discover a fossilized heart of some creature. And the next thing you know, they've got big diagrams, you know, of this creature and its teeth and everything. I think sometimes I wonder, how do they get all this stuff from a little bone that they find? But yeah, they draw all these conclusions about this creature from this heart that could be very, very wrong and way off base, because you can't really understand the creature simply by the heart of the creature without seeing the heart as it's connected to the rest of the creature. So you understand, it's a silly illustration, but you understand what I'm talking about. Well, the same is true with most biblical doctrines. And it's especially true when it comes to the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. There are key doctrines and truths to which the doctrine of the atonement is vitally connected, and without which we leave it, as someone else has said, hanging on a skyhook. And we also, brothers and sisters, leave it very vulnerable to attacks upon the biblical doctrine of the atonement, to misunderstandings about it, and to serious errors. Or, as God's people, our vision of its glory and beauty is blurred, and our assurance of faith is not as stable and secure as it ought to be. Now, there is a lot that we could address when it comes to the biblical context of the atonement. Really, every doctrine of Scripture, in a sense, is part of the biblical context of the atonement. For example, a proper understanding of the atonement is in part largely dependent upon a proper understanding of the doctrine of God Himself. It's been said in this way: the atonement is what it is because God is who He is. He is the God of spotless holiness and impeccable integrity, who cannot bear to look upon iniquity with anything other than the holy revulsion of his being, wrath. He is the God of strict and inflexible justice, who will by no means clear the guilty. In his righteousness and justice, he cannot clear the guilty and will not clear the guilty. If guilty sinners are to be forgiven, it must be in a way in which God's holiness and justice are not compromised, or God ceases to be God and the whole moral universe is thrown into chaos. And he is also the God of free and sovereign love and mercy. And he is all of these things all the time. You're not to think of God's attributes as parts of him. You may have heard of the doctrine of the simplicity of God. What's that taught? Not that God's simple-minded, but it's that God is everything that he is all the time. You can't divide him up into little parts. God cannot be other than who he is. Sovereign, eternal, unchangeable in his holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, mercy, and truth. And unless our God is that God, the God of the Bible, the atonement will never make sense to us. Will never make sense to us. And the same is true when it comes to the doctrine of man. Man created in the image of God, and the doctrine of man's sin, man fallen. Man as a rebel against God, man in his fallen and sinful condition, sinners by nature and by choice, under the guilt and the power of sin, in revolt against their Creator, with the justice of God requiring our eternal damnation, unless God in some way chooses sovereignly to intervene in his love, to provide a way in which he remains just and righteous and holy, and yet at the same time is able to forgive us and to rescue us and to reconcile us to himself. And if the church is not, the Christian church, teaching the doctrine of sin, and if it's not teaching the reality and the depth of man's lost condition, and if those who in our culture who refer to themselves as Christians or attend church or not hearing those things or learning those things, our view of the cross will be wrong. And the same will be true with regard to the fact if we don't understand at least the basics of the doctrine of who God himself is. And wherever those doctrines are compromised or they're missing in the ministry of God's word in the churches, historically, what's happened? Over time, the doctrine of the atonement will be compromised, and false views of the cross are brought in, and eventually the gospel itself is completely lost. So we could spend a lot of time just opening up how the cross relates to the biblical doctrine of God, how it relates to the biblical doctrine of sin. But this being a church, I trust, where these truths are regularly preached, I'm assuming most of us have at least a basic understanding of them, and we're also going to have occasion to open those things up as we go along in their relationship to the cross. So leaving those foundational truths for now. This evening, I want to press in further, and I want to focus our attention on something else that's a very important and key element of the biblical context or framework or setting in which the atonement occurs. We're going to talk tonight about what is often called the eternal counsel or the eternal covenant of redemption. Have you ever heard that terminology? Now, maybe not, but it is critical to our full understanding and grasping of the atonement to understand this doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Historically, this has been described by various terms. For example, it's been called the Council of Redemption, the Covenant of Redemption, the Council of Peace. I've also heard it referred to as a pre-temporal inter-Trinitarian agreement. So the terminology may differ, but it's the thing itself that I want us to understand this evening. So let me begin, first of all, with explaining what is meant by this language, the Covenant of Redemption. Or what exactly is the biblical truth or doctrine that is expressed by that terminology? Well, I trust we all realize that the religion of the Bible is Trinitarian. That is, the God revealed in Scripture as the proper object of our love and devotion is set before us as one God. There is only one God one God who exists and works as one God in three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible is a triune God. He is one in three and three in one, and always has been and always will be. Okay? And as one God in three persons, within this one God, there is perfect unity of mind, will, and purpose. The design and purpose of one person is the reflection of the design and purpose of the entire Godhead. The three persons of the one God, do not design and work at cross purposes with each other. To even think such a thing is blasphemous, and it's a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it is just this triune God who in eternity purposed to redeem to himself a people out of the fallen race of Adam. All of that was no afterthought with God. There's no afterthought in the mind of the triune God. In other words, whatever God's people receive in time was conceived of in the mind and purpose of God in eternity. Now, the Bible makes this very clear, and I point you now to our opening text, for example. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. Now notice, Paul says that with respect to those who are Christians, something has happened to us in our lives, in our life history. We've been saved. We've been called. This has happened to us in the course of our own life history. But Paul says that these things that have happened to us in our life history were not based upon anything we did in time to draw forth these blessings upon us or to merit them. Not according to works, he says, but what has come to us in time is but a transcript of what God purposed for us in his grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you see that? In other words, all that God's people receive in time is but the outworking of what was already conceived in eternity in the mind and purpose of the one God in three persons, the triune God. And we could quote other texts in which this same truth is underscored. You remember Ephesians 1:4. There we're told that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's chosen us with reference to Christ, with reference to him being set apart as our representative in union with him, in a federal union with Christ, before the world began, before the foundation of the world. So whatever God's people receive in time was conceived in eternity in the mind and purpose of this God who is one God in three persons. You say, okay, well, Pastor Smith, what's that have to do with the covenant of redemption? All right, well, listen carefully. The truth that's embodied in the terms covenant of redemption is simply this: that in this eternal design and purpose of God to save sinners, God was acting in Trinity. There was an interpersonal transaction, as it were, between the various persons of the Godhead with respect to this design and this purpose to save sinners. And according to this doctrine, each person of the Godhead assumed distinct responsibilities in the carrying out of this purpose. The Father, representing the majesty of the offended Godhead and having chosen a people to be given to the Son, is described as sending the Son with a commission to redeem those very people. The Son, on his part, embraces that commission and at the appointed time comes into the world to accomplish the redemption of those given to him by the Father. And the Holy Spirit assumes the responsibility of applying the benefits of that redemption in due time to all of those the Son has redeemed. through his regenerating work of the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, bringing them to faith and to an experiential union with Jesus Christ. Now, that's the idea behind this language, the eternal counsel or eternal covenant of redemption. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a subject which by its very nature is entirely beyond our ability to fully comprehend, because we're dealing with the mysterious nature of the infinite God, who is one in three. Not that these things are irrational, but they are supra-rational. As someone has put it, it's like trying to fit the ocean into a teacup. And there are mysteries that are well beyond the power of our little teacup brains to fully fathom. How can God enter into a compact with God? And how can such an intertrinitarian compact be from eternity? From forever past? How can that be? Well, in the language of Hodge, and I quote, "We must receive the teachings of the Scriptures in relation to this without presuming to penetrate the mystery which naturally belongs to it. There is only one God, one divine being to whom all the attributes of divinity belong. But in the Godhead there are three persons, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And it lies in the nature of personality that one person is objective to another. If therefore the Father and the Son are distinct persons, the one may be the object of the acts of the other. The one may love, address, and commune with the other. The Father may send the Son, may give him a work to do, and promise him a recompense. All this is indeed incomprehensible to us, but being clearly taught in Scripture, it must enter into the Christian's faith." And you see, that's the real issue. We must receive by faith whatever is revealed in Scripture, even though we may not be able to fully comprehend it. And it's as we receive it by faith, what is revealed in Scripture, that we experience then the practical benefits and blessings that this truth is intended to convey to the souls of God's people. But now the question is this then. Is this concept of the eternal covenant of redemption indeed revealed in Scripture? Or is this just some kind of convenient, logical concept that's been imposed upon the Scriptures by theologians? Is there sufficient data in the Word of God to support this doctrine that there was in eternity an interpersonal transaction, as it were, and division of responsibility established between the various persons of the Godhead economically, that is, with reference to the salvation of the elect? Well, the answer is a definite yes, and I want to show you that from Scripture, okay? So much for the covenant of redemption explained. You at least have an understanding of what that is, what we're talking about. Well, now, secondly, the covenant of redemption demonstrated. Now, I want to set before you three lines or three categories of evidence which demonstrate that this concept is forced upon us by Scripture. It is a biblical concept, and then I hope to show you how relevant this is to our understanding of the cross. All right, consider first of all, there are passages which declare that God the Son was ordained from eternity to the work that he did. First line of evidence. Now, most of you are familiar with Revelation 13:8, where Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind and purpose of God, it was predetermined from eternity that God the Son would come and die upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Turn over to 1 Peter. You're going to have your Bibles handy because we're going to be turning to a lot of text. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So Peter tells us that God the Son was foreordained before the foundation of the world to this task of redeeming sinners by his precious blood. Now, if he was foreordained to this, who foreordained him? Who appointed him to this task in eternity? Well, the passage doesn't say. I think it's obvious. It was the Father, the one who's spoken of back in verse 2, who had elected these people to salvation. But in all honesty, the passage doesn't say. So all I want us to see right now is that somehow, in some way, by someone, God the Son was appointed in eternity to the atoning work that he did in time. All right, so we've established that whatever Christ did, he was foreordained to do. Okay? From eternity. Now consider the second category of evidence. There are passages, and by the way, there are many passages. We won't look at all of them, just a few of them to give you an example, in which Christ upon earth speaks of a previous commission he had received from the Father. Let's turn over to John's Gospel. This is mentioned often in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, for example. John chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus is speaking. He said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." He's speaking here of those Jews who are rejecting him. Jesus says, "You do not believe." But then the Lord Jesus encourages his soul by the certainty that though these people were unbelieving, the Father had given to him a people who in due time would believe. "You don't believe, but," verse 37, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now notice the order here. There's the Father's giving of these persons to the Son. Then there's the coming of these persons to the Son. And then there's the receiving of these persons when they do come. And so you'll notice their coming and the Son's receiving of them is preceded by the Father's giving of them to the Son. Now, what's the rationale behind this assertion? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no by means cast out." What's the rationale behind that? Why is that so? Well, notice now verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I was sent into this world by the Father, and I was sent with a previous commission from the Father." And how does Christ's commitment to do the will of the Father who sent him justify then his statement in verse 37 that all that the Father has given him shall come to him? Verse 39. "This is the will of the Father, that will that I have come down to do. The will of the Father who sent me." You see that language? He was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. "And this is the will of the Father, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now, brothers and sisters, do you see what's reflected in this passage? Christ did not come into this world with some kind of independent mission of his own. He was sent by the Father, and he came down from heaven to fulfill a previous commission that had been given to him by the Father that had specific reference to a people who had been given to him. Okay? We see the same emphasis in John chapter 10. Turn over to John 10. Picking up with verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." There are other sheep that, as of right now, are not part of the fold, right? "And they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again." Listen, "this command I have received from my Father. What's behind all of this saving work of laying down his life for the sheep and then raising it up again? He says, this command I have received from my Father. He says, I'm acting on a previous commission given to me by my Father. Now, there are other texts that we could look at with this kind of language. It's all over the place. I hope that me pointing this out to you, your passages are popping into your mind. You know, I never thought of that. It's all over the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. For the sake of time, I just give you these two examples. Go to John 17. Read John 17. Even some of the passages we've been reading in the book of Isaiah. Now, do you see in these passages that we must never, never divorce the death of Christ from this previous commission that he received from the Father? To lay down his life for the sheep. And we must never divorce it from his people, his sheep, who were given to him by the Father, given to him before they ever come to him. Indeed, given to him in eternity, before the world began. And you see, this also brings us again to this very important doctrine of union with Christ. Now, I can't get into that in detail tonight. Union with Christ is a very comprehensive truth in the New Testament. Just read all the times Paul says, in Christ Jesus. It's all over the New Testament. It's the whole fabric of the New Testament, epistles especially. And there's different dimensions of union with Christ. There's various dimensions which extend to every aspect of our salvation, from eternity past to the present to eternity future. For example, there is our experiential union with Christ at the moment that we're converted. It's at that point that we are actually made partakers of what Christ has done for us. When we are joined to him, united to him by the Spirit and by faith. We are united to him by faith. That's experiential union. But you see, and here's what's important to understand, that before that and behind that experiential union with Christ, there was a representative union between Christ and his people that was established by God in eternity. They were given to the Son, and he was sent to save them. That's why Paul could say we were chosen in Christ. In Christ, as our God-appointed representative, our federal head. Federal is the idea of the one representing the many. Think of a federal government. We have a senator who represents our part of Florida, and that's how a federal government operates. Well, you may sometimes come across this language when you're reading theology books of federal union. There, it's a representative union in the mind of God. We were united to Christ, and he united to us from eternity. Think of Adam. Now again, not that we were made partakers of what Christ accomplished for us from eternity. That's not until we actually believe and we're brought into experiential union with him. But in the mind of God, he was our representative from eternity, and we were given to him to come to earth, to become a man in order to redeem us and to save us. Think of Adam. The whole human race was in Adam. In a representative union with Adam, and we all fell in him. Well, for the purpose of redemption, God has established from eternity a new federal head and a new representative of a new humanity. And he has established this representative union between the Son and those he has purposed to save, and the Son comes into the world to accomplish their redemption. Now, you see, this is very important when it comes to our understanding of Christ's atonement as being a substitutionary atonement. I think we all generally agree that Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He was bearing the guilt and punishment of our sins in our place. Well, that's under great attack today, that simple doctrine, even among evangelicals. And often those who oppose this truth, they make the argument that that's not just. God wouldn't punish someone for somebody else's sins. You can't transfer the guilt of one party to another. In fact, the Bible in some places condemns judges for doing that very thing. Well, how does God answer that in his word? Well, just as by God's appointment, we were in union with Adam when he fell, God has established this union from eternity between Christ and those he came to save. So that in the death of Christ, we were in him, we were one with him in the mind of God. And he voluntarily assumed that position of being our representative. Therefore, in a very real sense, the innocent did not suffer for the guilty. Instead, the innocent himself became guilty. That is, in a legal sense, legally accountable for our sins. And he suffered as the guilty one, though he himself was without sin. And that's what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For he, God, has made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in union with him." Christ is so united to his people that our sins became his. Again, not that he is subjectively sinful in his own person, but in terms of our legal guilt and punishment being put to his account. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but what have we seen? We've seen that Christ, in the entirety of his saving work, was acting on a previous commission that had been given to him by the Father, and for a people who had been given to him by the Father from eternity. What does that tell us? Well, it forces upon us this concept of an eternal council, or in a Trinitarian arrangement, or eternal covenant of redemption, whatever you want to call it, between the persons of the Godhead with reference to the salvation of the elect. There are passages which declare that the Son was ordained from eternity to the work that he did. Passages in which Christ speaks of a previous commission he had received and to which he was duty bound. And then thirdly, there are passages, many passages. We just read one tonight, by the way, in Isaiah 50, that speak of provisions determined for and promises made to the Son prior to the incarnation. Okay? Provisions determined for, promises made to the Son prior to his incarnation. First of all, there's the predetermination of the Father to provide a true humanity for the Son. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and following says, we have these words, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." Now, who's saying that? Well, I'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. That was from Psalm 40. Well, I'm having a hard time distinguishing between Psalm and Isaiah tonight, right? Psalm 40. Okay, listen here. This is in Hebrews 10. The writer of Hebrews is applying now these words from Psalm 40 to Jesus Christ. And here we have one of the most vivid pictures of an interpersonal arrangement and commitment between the Father and the Son with reference to the salvation of men. Now, having established in the early part of this chapter that the Mosaic economy was nothing but a shadow of the realities that were to come in Christ, notice now what he says in verse 5. "Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "when he came into the world, he said," and now he puts the very language of Psalm 40 into the mouth of God the Son. And notice the time reference. "When he came into the world," he said, not sometime after he had been here a while and was looking back over how his mission was unfolding. No, "when he came into the world," he said. This was the self-conscious awareness of his person when he came into the world. "When he came into the world," he said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." You see, the Son speaks to the Father, "You have prepared for me a body." And then he goes on to speak again of the commission that had been given to him by the Father, still quoting here out of Psalm 40, verse 6, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then he goes on to show that this will of the Father had specific reference to his offering up of himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. Offering himself up in the true humanity that the Father had determined beforehand to provide him. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Consider secondly, there's the promise of the Father to support and to uphold the Son in his task. We read one of those in God's providence tonight in Isaiah 50. I'll just quote two passages. This is from the book of Isaiah. We have the Father speaking to the Son or to the Messiah. Isaiah 42:6. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and will give you for a covenant to the people as a light of the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:8. Thus says Jehovah, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, these are promises to the Son with reference to his work, promises to him in his capacity as the Messiah, the God-man Redeemer, the incarnate Son. But these promises are made to him with respect to that work and with respect to that condition before the incarnation actually occurred. There's the promise that he will be upheld and supported in that work he was given to do. And the Father would not only prepare for him a true humanity, support and uphold him in his work, but thirdly, the Father would reward his obedience with both personal glory and saving success. Turn over to Isaiah 52. Now, this concept is in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament as well. It's hard to be selective, but I'm just trying to get enough for you to prove the point to you, okay? But you go back, read your Bible, and think about this. You're going to see it all over the place, okay? Isaiah 52, and here we see the promise of both personal glory and saving success. Look at first at verse 13, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's the pledge of personal glory, but it will be personal glory through the valley of humiliation and suffering for his people. And so we're introduced immediately to his sufferings in verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, and so on. And then on into chapter 53, where we have this graphic description of his death. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Now look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, or a seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so here we have the pledge of saving success and personal glory upon the completion of his atoning work. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, the resurrection. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. By his knowledge he shall justify many, because he bore their iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the great, and so on. The promise of saving success and personal glory. And there's many passages. Think about Psalm 2. That's a wonderful passage. It's like God takes us into the council chambers of the Trinity. And he talks about in the beginning of that psalm how the kings of this earth, they rebel against his Christ, and they try to cast his yoke off from them. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. Yet I will declare my decree. I'm going to tell you my decree. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. God making promises to his son. What an amazing thing for God to say. And here again, we see this. Promises to the son of personal glory and saving success. Now, there are other passages we could look at, but I think we've seen enough to prove the point. And brothers and sisters, do you see now why the writer to the Hebrews could say of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame? Who for the joy that was set before him, because the Father had made solemn pledges to the Son, that by his sufferings all those the Father had given to him would be saved to the uttermost, and he, with his divine nature, now joined to a perfect human nature, would be exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high as king, until all his and our enemies are made his footstool. This was the joy set before him as he fulfilled step by step the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption, culminating in his obedience unto death, as Paul says in Philippians 2, even the death and suffering of the cross, bearing the wrath and the penalty for sin that we deserve in our place as our substitute in order to save us. And then Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Well, what do we do with these passages? And I've been selective. There are other passages we could look at. And I've not even dealt with the role of the Holy Spirit. We could do that. But we're running out of time. We're not going to do that. But remember, it's the Spirit who descended upon the Son at his baptism and was given to the Son without measure as the means by which the Father's promise to uphold him and uphold his human nature in his work was fulfilled. And in the language of the book of Hebrews, it is through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself up to God without spot, Hebrews 9:14. So if we had time, we could trace out the part of the Holy Spirit in all of this as well. But what do we do with this information? We've seen passages that declare that God the Son was ordained from eternity to the work that he did. We've seen passages in which Christ speaks of a previous commission that he had received from the Father to give his life for the sheep, those the Father had given to him from the foundation of the world. And we've seen passages that speak of provisions determined for and promises made to the Son with reference to his work prior to his incarnation. So what does it tell us? We put all of this together. Well, it forces upon us, it reveals to us, you see, this doctrine of the eternal covenant of redemption. An eternal compact between the persons of the Godhead with reference to the salvation of the elect. So this is not just some convenient logical concept imposed upon the Scriptures by Reformed theologians. This is a glorious doctrine that is woven throughout the entirety of the Bible. But now before we leave, let me now say something about the practical implications of this, particularly as it relates to the cross. I'll just say this. I'm not going to get into this right now, but I'll just say this. It says something about the question, for whom did Christ die? Doesn't it? In terms of it's the intention and the purpose of his death. For whom did he die? Well, he did. The Son and the Father and the Spirit don't work at cross purposes. It's not that the Father elects certain sinners to be saved and the Son comes with some other purpose. No, they have one and the same purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is not freely offered to all, clothed in all of the benefits of the atonement that he has made for sinners. That atonement is sufficient for all because it's an atonement made by a Christ whose worth and value is infinite. We are to preach Christ to all men, and anyone who comes to Christ and believes upon him will be saved and will find that atonement sufficient for them. But in terms of God's intention and in terms of the actual effect of that atonement, Christ came to save those the Father gave to him, and the effect of his atonement is that those that the Father gave to him are saved, all of them. Every single one of them will be saved. His death on the cross was a victory, amen, not a tragedy. He accomplished the salvation and the redemption of all that the Father gave to him. And that redemption in time is applied to them by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel when he comes and awakens their hearts and gives them the gift of faith and unites them to Christ in an experiential union with him. Secondly, and that one wasn't in my notes, so this is first, but this is second. This truth helps us to see the greatness and the eternal nature of the love of God for his people. And I want to emphasize this because this is where people can caricature the doctrine of the atonement. It's not just the love of God the Son, but of God the Father. We must never think of Christ's redeeming work as somehow detached from the purpose of the Father. No, the whole triune God was working in concert together for our salvation. God was in Christ, reconciling us to himself. And we often fail to realize, I'm afraid, that in the matter of our salvation, the fact is the Bible always starts with the Father, God the Father. And when we think of the Trinity, we're never to conceive of the Father as a kind of passive bystander who was coerced to save sinners by the work of the Son. No. All three persons of the Godhead work together in unity of mind and purpose for our salvation, while each has their own unique role in the work of redemption. And it all begins with the Father. The Father is depicted as electing in love a vast company to salvation that no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And as an act of pure, unadulterated kindness and grace, sovereign grace, freely choosing to save those who do not deserve it. The Son embraces that commission given to him by the Father, enters into a representative union with those people, and he is sent by the Father, and the Son comes to accomplish their redemption through his incarnation and atoning death. And in due time, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to them. And again, we must never think of the Trinity as working at cross purposes. And we must never conceive of the Father. And sometimes in illustrations that people will use, and sometimes even in hymns and songs, that's kind of the way it's put out there. It's like the Father is the mad, angry God. And he's just mad and angry. And Jesus is the loving one. And Jesus, he goes to the cross and dies on the cross. And by doing that, he somehow turns God's wrath into love. That's not the doctrine of the atonement. That's not the teaching of Scripture. You hear this sometimes. For example, but now listen to me. Let me get it straight. Let's get it straight. Christ made propitiation for our sins, right? That is, his death, he was pacifying and he was turning away the just and holy wrath of God from his people. I'm not denying that. The wrath and punishment we deserve for our sins. That is the very heart of the atonement. But that does not mean that our Lord's propitiation turned the wrath of God for us into love for us. And here's the mystery of the atonement, the real heart of it. According to Scripture, it was God's love that provided for the propitiation of his own wrath. His love propitiated his own wrath by taking that wrath upon himself in our place, in the person of the Son who became man and died for us on the cross. And it's in this way that God remains just and yet the justifier of the sinner who has faith in Jesus. Remember 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As John Murray put it, it's one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It is another thing to say the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. But it is also true that the wrath by which he is wrathful is propitiated through the cross. And this propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it, and as we've seen, the divine love that planned it from eternity. Dear Christian, do you realize that your salvation was planned from the foundation of the world? There was a great eternal council between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three blessed persons of the one God set their distinguishing love upon you and determined how they would accomplish the purpose of that love in time, in a way that is consistent with who God is and all of his glorious being and all of his attributes. It all goes back, that love goes all the way to eternity. The old Puritan Alexander Nesbitt put it, "And who are we that the thoughts of God should have been so long since taken up about us, while he appointed his own Son for us, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world?" And then quickly and lastly, something else this truth does is it really, really underscores for those of us who believe in Christ that we can have and ought to have absolute certainty and security with respect to our complete and final salvation from beginning to end. Because it's already been accomplished. The question is, did Christ successfully accomplish the work the Father gave him to do? Well, the answer is yes. Because in fulfillment of his promise to the Son, and as reward of his obedience unto death, the Father raised him from the dead. As he promised, he has highly exalted him to his right hand. As Jesus prayed in John 17, 4 and 5, "And now, Father, glorify me." And what was the basis of that prayer? He says, "For I have finished the work you gave me to do." We read that though he was in the form of God, he did not grasp at equality with God, but he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a man, and he became obedient. Obedient to who? To the Father. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the God-man. Now, in his divine nature, you can't exalt his divine nature any more than it ever was exalted. But we're talking now about his divine nature joined to his human nature as the God-man, the Son of David, exalted to the throne of New Covenant Israel to rule over his people forever and ever and ever, as God had promised to the Son from the beginning. So Christ, now think with me, has not been exalted on the basis of grace, but on the basis of debt. He perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law in his life, and he endured and fully exhausted the penalty of sin hanging over us in his death. And in all of that, he perfectly fulfilled the terms of that eternal compact that he had agreed to with the Father in eternity. Therefore, Jesus earned his exaltation. The exaltation was rewarded to the God-man on the basis of debt. He finished the work. Therefore, we can say that God is obligated to Christ. But you see, the glory of it is that in finishing the work of redemption, Christ was acting as the representative of his people. And we were in him. And therefore, God is obligated to those he represented as well. You see, Christian, everything that Christ, acting as your representative, secured for himself by debt becomes yours by grace. And actually, in a sense, it becomes yours by debt too. You ever think about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful. Is that what it says? To forgive our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It is now just for God to forgive our sins because Christ has accomplished our redemption
for us, you see. So in a sense, it becomes ours by debt too, in this way. God the Father being obligated to Christ by this eternal, his eternal promises and commitment or compact, and on the basis of his Christ's finished work, he has obligated himself to bestow all the blessings of his grace upon all those who were given to his Son. And therefore, Christ's obedience and his death on the cross has secured your full and final salvation all the way to the very end. Every part of salvation is based on the cross. It secured your effectual calling, your regeneration, your pardon, your justification, your adoption to the status of a son and daughter of God. It secured all of the grace necessary for your perseverance and your preservation in a state of salvation. But even more than that, just as his obedience unto death secured his glorification and his exaltation as the God-man, his glorification and exaltation is the pledge of the certainty of your own. And that's why, again, Jesus could pray the way he did to the Father in John 17. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And then on down he follows this by praying this. Father, I will that they also, whom you gave me, be with me where I am. And dear brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, that's your destiny. The day is coming when you will be with Christ where he is and share in his glory. And it's all because of what he accomplished by his death on the cross. And nothing in hell or on earth can stop it because Christ has already secured it on the basis of his finished work within the context of the covenant of redemption. And those of you who are not in Christ tonight, the voice of Christ comes to you from within the covenant. And he says, enter in. You say, well, how do I know if I'm included in all of this? What did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So don't get it backwards. How do you know if you were given to the Father? Given to him by the Father. By coming to him. And if you come to him, he promises that he'll not cast you out. And so the voice of the free offer of the gospel, it comes from within the covenant, as it were, and it cries out to all sinners and says, enter in, come to Jesus Christ, and all of the blessings of that covenant that Christ has secured for his people will belong to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, it's a lot of stuff, isn't it? A lot to go back. I hope it probably feels like tonight I put a water hose full blast up to your mouth. But I hope you got most of this. And it's wonderful, wonderful truth of Scripture. Help you understand your Bible if you can get hold of the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray that you'd help us to love these things and to grow in our understanding of them, in that the effect would not just be that we think we know a lot, but that it would cause us to have a greater love for Christ, a greater sense of assurance in your love, and a greater devotion to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.